Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 21 and let us stand for the reading of the Lord's Word. I'll be reading and preaching through the whole chapter. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias and revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he is stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" Peter saw him. He said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread about among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. You may be seated. You know, if you have fallen in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have resolved to follow Him, there will be at least two issues that keep reoccurring in your life that will tend to discourage you. One will concern your apparent lack of fruitfulness, and the other will be your own failure. Most of my pastoral engagement with the people of God over the years have to do with these two issues. I mean, you felt the weight of these two things, haven't you? Think about that fatal flaw that keeps crushing your confidence in yourself and even in the Lord's grace to you. I've done it again. Sometimes you feel so deeply ashamed of your failure that you want to quit. For you know that deep inside that you will just find yourself making that same stupid, willful mistake again. So why did Jesus come to the shores of the Sea of Tiberias? He had already appeared to his disciples after the resurrection. Why was he there? What was he intent upon doing for these discouraged men? Well, here we see the master of ministry bringing his resurrection power to bear upon them. And they really need it, as we do. First, he deals with their fruitlessness in their service to him. And then secondly, he deals with their failure in their devotion to him, especially the one that had denied him, Peter. So this is the first time that Jesus and Peter are face to face after Peter's disastrous failure. So in so doing, in his ministry, he lights a candle to guide them out of a very, very dark place, especially Peter. Now, it could be said that Peter dominates this whole episode of John 21. You notice that he is the one with the initiative. He has this way of acting and of taking charge way before others do. It is Peter who says, "I'm going fishing." And of course, we're all very familiar with that extraordinary, surely embarrassing and crushing moment in Peter's life, moments in Peter's life, when he utterly denied being connected with this Jesus character in any way. Why was Jesus on the shore? Well, it's apparent that he has much to teach them concerning their fruitlessness and their failure. They're out in the boat and he says, "Children, hello," what fishermen say to one another. And after all their efforts, he asks, "Have you caught anything?" "No," they say. "No, we have caught nothing. Not one fish. It's been fruitful, fruitless. It's been frustrating. Our backs hurt. It hasn't been a good night." Then we see Jesus dealing with Peter's disastrous failure and amazingly restoring him, of all people, to a place of usefulness. There is perhaps no sense in which we need to meet with the risen Lord ourselves so much as to learn from him in these two areas, fruitlessness and failure. You notice in the first half of the chapter that the disciples are together. And it is Peter, of course, who makes the suggestion, "I'm going out to fish." Now, there are not many people who see significance in this notion that Peter is returning to what he has done before he met the Lord. But given the symbolism all throughout the Gospel of John, I find that very hard to believe. Almost everything you read in this Gospel points to something deeper, something not a surface level that we really need to ponder. You know, at Peter's suggestion, the disciples say, "Hey, yeah, go fishing. We'll go with you." The days have been quiet. Perhaps there was nothing to do. Perhaps because of economic reasons, they decided to go back to fishing. They were fishermen before. Now, I believe that Peter is saying what Peter is saying captures the thought that he is going back to the old life that he was comfortable with. Because for him and his sin, the Jesus thing was over. Right? Look at what he did. Back to the way of life that had occupied him and them before Jesus ever came on the scene. You remember that this, in this setting, this is where Jesus found them. This is where he called them. They were fishermen. And he came and spoke to them. And what happened? Because of his words, because of his character, because of who he was, they left their nets, their profession, they left their nets and said, "We're following you." Now, it's necessary to understand that here, as in the words of, in all of the Gospels, we see that Peter was a leader. Peter was a leader. And we say that of some people. He's a born leader, don't we? We say that. It's true that some people by nature and by God's gifts and grace have that quality. And it is an exciting thing to see someone with such an endowment. That's what Peter was like. He was a leader of men. But let me say, Peter is still a leader at this point, although at this point in his life, he is in a spiritually sick condition. Of that there is no question. This comes before his restoration. Peter is in a backslidden condition of soul. You've been there before, haven't you? But he, by nature, is still a person of great influence. He is still a leader and people still follow him. And that is the solemn thing about having gifts of leadership. The kind of responsibility that rests upon that kind of quality is this, that when you slide back, when you turn your back on Jesus and his word, when you grow slack, when the things of God no longer have the dominant position in your mind and heart, then inevitably, because of who you are, if you're a leader type, you will draw people with you. Simon Peter was that kind of man. Whatever John wants us to understand in this passage, there is no question that we are to ascertain that Peter always drew men after him. And is that not why James, the brother of the Lord, says, "Let not many of you be masters, teachers"? Now, he says that because of the peculiar responsibility attached with being in such a place of influence. Christian leaders have to guard their own soul first. Not only for their sake, but for the sake of those they influence. So Mr. Leader said, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "We'll go with you." Right? Verses 4 through 7. "Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.'" So after that incident, now suddenly John recognized who it is who has spoken to them. I don't think the recognition came from, you know, it was so early in the morning, a clearing of the morning mist. No, no, you may recollect that in Luke's Gospel chapter 5, we are told of a very similar kind of incident. It was when Jesus called Peter away from his past life and made him a follower of Christ. Jesus had just finished teaching a large multitude of people from Peter's boat. Sermon was over. Time for application, right? So after the sermon, he turns to Peter and says, "Put out into deeper water and let your nets down for a catch of fish." You remember Peter's response? It's telling. "Master," or "sir, master, we toiled all night and caught nothing." You hear that, Jesus? Nothing. And here you are, a preacher, telling me how to do what I'm really, really good at. And then Peter gave these words that are always characteristic of a true disciple of Christ. Peter said, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets." Ooh, what happened? And when he did, that great fisherman was shocked, even astounded, by the massive amount of fish that just happened to be in that place, in that large sea, and that wound up in his nets. The nets were so full of fish that they began to break. And when they began to put them in the boat began to sink. And it was all because the Lord was there, and all because Peter obeyed Jesus' word. "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets." Now, back to John 21. At Jesus' word, cast your nets over here on the right side of the boat. You'll probably catch something. The same thing happens, right? The episode is full of this significance and symbolism. And Jesus said to these very same disciples, "Leave your old way of living, leave your nets, and I will now make all of you fishers of men." So fishing was a symbol of the service by which they had been called by Jesus. When Jesus had miraculously reminded them of his power, here in John chapter 21, of his majesty, of his omniscience, John said, they're out in the boat, and John said, "That guy on the shore, he's remembering what had happened in his life, what, 3 years ago." And he says, "It is the Lord. It's the Lord." And Peter, impetuous as ever, jumped into the water and started swimming towards Jesus. The significance is that these men, the ones Jesus had called to himself and commissioned to carry on his life altering ministry, were at this point very empty, weren't they? Didn't catch anything. Why did John center on that? They were empty. I have no doubt that Jesus was demonstrating to them the difference between life and service undertaken by his word, and life and service undertaken merely by their own thoughts, by their own misguided emotions. Jesus is illustrating this when they catch these fish. They haul it in. Peter hauls it in. "Go get some fish. We're going to have some breakfast." He hauls it in, and there are so many. They record the amount, 153. There's nothing special about that number. No matter how many commentaries you read, oh, when you add those three numbers together, it becomes number 9. And number 9 is significant of this. And you put it on your calculator and say, "Oh my goodness, that's baloney. They just caught 153 fish. And that's a lot. When people ask me, David, how do you do fishing? I have never said, I caught 153 fish today. I wish I could say that. You see, Jesus had overwhelmed them by the fruitfulness and the prosperity that he had given to them. They had toiled all night in barrenness. They knew what it was like to have fruitlessness in their lives and in their service. Don't you? They were not making the slightest impact on the world around them. But let us not miss the significant thing that we are being told. When they did what Jesus told them, when they cast their nets and where and how he told them to do it, the Lord's prosperity, the fruit was abundant. They listened to his voice. They heeded it. And they didn't just listen to the voices in their own head. It may seem to be a mundane thing to learn on this glorious Easter morning, but for those who seek to serve this Lord of glory, for those who struggle with barrenness and fruitlessness and are ever wondering if our significant lives could ever be used by the Lord, the vital issue of these men and for any follower of Jesus is to hear and to heed his word. Isn't that what we're being told? It is easy to be fruitless, isn't it? Fruitless. Because we have ceased to abide and hear and heed Jesus' words. You remember in his high priestly prayer, John chapter 15, as he's praying these things, some of his last words to his very disciples, he says this, John chapter 15, verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, remains in me, gets his strength from me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." And then he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Hello, John chapter 21. Hello about being on the boat. Hello about fishing all night. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." They were apart from Jesus, evidently. Verse 8 through 11. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And when that happens, you prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." The Christian's joy, the Christian's fruitfulness comes from a deep-seated relationship of following Christ. That's it. That's what we're being told. Without pursuing and remaining in Jesus' words, you will spend your energy and your days in fruitlessness doing nothing for the coming, reigning kingdom of God. Now, is this not the great issue put before us this morning? The difference between this a fruitful Christian and a fruitless one has to do with the answer to these questions. Whom am I hearing? Whom am I serving? What voice has the authority in my life? Whom am I bowing down to? Every human being has to answer that question every day of his life. Now, it is true in my life that God has often put me in a bed, a sick bed, to enable me to answer those questions. Took me on out for a while. And I can now look back at that very, very dark, barren time and say, I learned something about my dependence. I learned a lot about my motivation and my pride and my arrogance. And at the same time, somehow I learned something about the deep-seated, peaceful thing it is to trust, depend, and hear, and to abide in the Lord Jesus alone for my identity, for my strength, for my selfhood, for everything. The master of mystery, the master of the wind and the waves, the master of ministry was still with me. Fruit is always contingent upon being connected to the right root. Now, how easy it is to serve the Lord without ever knowing His felt presence and giving your whole being to following Him. And oh, may we learn this Easter lesson afresh. You know, Easter brings resurrection. Just like spring does. It brings renewal. And that's what we need. We see Jesus dealing with these men with grace and tenderness. I mean, you look at what He does. He cooks them breakfast. He satisfies them. He satisfies their hunger. Fished all night, right? He cooked them breakfast, whereas a little cold snack would have been good enough to this bunch of backsliders. Food, come, be nourished. Food and communion with Himself. That's a good thing. That's the Lord's Supper. Now, this is what He is always seeking to do with us. He dealt with their fruitlessness. Nevertheless, at your word, we will obey. And now He's going to deal with the other issue in our lives, but particularly Peter's failure. At breakfast, the master of ministry comes and sits beside Peter and begins to probe into his heart, his affections, and his motivations. He is like the school teacher that addresses the whole class and then moves down the aisle through the aisles and finally sits next to that one pupil and puts his arm behind over the chair of that one particular student and says, "Now let's you and I have a little talk about what you've been doing." And of course the rest of the class is like, "No. Yeah, you're going to get it now." Now, this happened to me frequently in grade school, me personally. It seemed that Miss Karcher, and she had some seriously long, fake, red fingernails, and she liked to tap them on my head. But I had hair, so it didn't hurt much. It seems that Miss Karcher loved to have these little talks with David Winburn. And of course, the whole class was saying, "Oh, here we go again. What has David not turned in his homework?" So those episodes pointed out my failure and my foolishness and my disdain for schoolwork. What's the period that you like most in school, David? Recess and lunch, right? But Miss Karcher, looking back on it, cared enough about me to sit down and have a talk. Jesus came and sat down beside his pupil Simon Peter. And he said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Could you imagine Jesus gazing at you and saying that after what you had done? In other words, Simon, you and I have a great deal to talk about. Now, it's true of us, isn't it? The Lord Jesus comes down the aisle, as it were, and treats you as though there were no one else in the world and begins to deal with something in your life that desperately, personally needs to be put right. I think the reason for the questions Jesus asks is found in the background of Peter's life. I have no doubt that the three questions Jesus asks are closely related to the three times that Peter denied him. Denied him. When Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" he is referring not to just one occasion, but more than one occasion when Peter said, after Jesus was speaking and people were just not coming back and falling away, he said, Peter said, "Though all of these desert you, Lord, I never will." Oh, really? So the Lord is asking Peter, do you really love me more than these others do? The others and the rest of the ministry. All I have left is 12 of you. Do you love me more than them? Look at your behavior in the past week. And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus says, "Well, that love is proved by one thing, Peter. It's feeding and nourishing and encouraging and being around my people. Because they're just like you." Now, do you notice that Jesus was moving Peter to get him to reassess his arrogant self and then moving to restore him? He's doing some pretty profound work here. Nobody in the whole universe wanted Peter to be brought back to the place of usefulness so much as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would imagine no one had wept more tears over him than Jesus did, because as he saw Peter drifting further and further and further and further away. No more church for me. I am even too ashamed to walk into that building. But there was a reassessment that had to proceed the restoration. You know, the trouble is that we often want the restoration without the reassessment. I do. Let me change the metaphor. Jesus is not like it's not just like the school teacher moving down the aisle of the class and sitting alongside you and saying, "We really need to sort you out, don't we? We really need to get the root of your problem." In another sense, Jesus is like the surgeon who comes when you're ill. He gives you a kind of general look, and then he begins to probe here and there, and he pokes around a bit, and when you have a bit of pain, he says, "Oh, so that is the point from which all of this mess, all of this pain and trouble are coming from." And he puts his hand here and there until suddenly you're left almost screaming, "Okay, yeah, whoa, 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 that's it, ouch." And the surgeon says, "Ah, yes, that's the place that I'm going to need to deal with." Simon was a man of great emotion. He had massive passion, and he let that passion be known. And one of the things Peter had to learn was the difference between his passion, emotion, and devotion to Jesus. Love is not just a passion thing. Yes, it does have passion in it, but it's not just a passion thing. It does not just belong to the world of, for Peter, high profession and great protest and arguments. You remember Peter's passionate words again, "Though all of them desert you, I never will. I will gladly die with you," says Peter. So Jesus is beginning to teach him the lesson that loving him and keeping his commands are inseparable things. Jesus is touching the area that must be dealt with by the divine surgeon. He wants Peter to be well. Now, three times Jesus' questions penetrated into Peter's motivation, into his core. And because of Jesus' surgery, we read in verse 17, Peter was hurt. On the third question, Peter, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt. Peter was grieved. Now, isn't it amazing, an amazing thing that Peter did not seem to begin to ask the question of how deeply he had hurt the Lord Jesus when he had denied him three times? You think he hurt the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus needed his 12 disciples that he had trained for 3 years? Morning, noon, night, everything he could give them, and then they deserted him, especially this guy. You see, this kind of faithful dealing with a man's soul is often something that we repel from. But Jesus is working not just to reassess Peter, but to restore him, and then even to recommission him for his work. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, Peter. I have work for you to do. Jesus wants his church to be nourished and fed and built up, and Peter could not do that unless he had first cut the cancer out of his life that had been taken out by the great physician. Now, I know, after all that happened, I know that this was not Peter's last failure, right? It's all over. He's recommissioned now. This was not his last failure in his service to Jesus. Read the book of Galatians. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And Paul says, what are you doing? You're denying the entire gospel, Peter. He had to get in his face. As if this was the mighty climax in which Peter would never, ever, ever struggle with sin again. Now he's going to get it. He's been forgiven. After being denied three times, the Lord's going to forgive him and restore him. And I think, really? Really? In the very next breath, he's doing the thing that you and I do again and again when we feel and experience the depth of our failure and somebody exposes it. Jesus says to him, Peter, follow me. Hello? Follow me. That's it. This is the thing that matters most in your life. Follow me. And you know, Peter's problem all along was that Peter wanted the Lord to follow him. Right? That was Peter. Peter was the leader. Peter had it all right. Peter had all the arguments. Peter was not like all the other fake professors with this fickle faith. When Jesus said to his disciples, you know what? Listen to me. The Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem, and then the Son of Man will be mocked, he will be crucified, and the third day he will rise again. What did Peter say to him? This be far from you, Lord. Have you lost your mind? We will never allow you to do this kind of thing. I want you to be the Savior and all, but this is not the manner in which you're talking about being the Savior, crucifixion and stuff. We have other plans for you all together. You just follow me, Jesus, the leader of men. And Jesus says, no. Because he knew what was behind all of that. You get thee behind me, Satan. And Peter, I'm going to pray for you that your faith will not fail. Peter, you follow me. It's not the other way around. Then Jesus begins to describe, after dealing with him, the kind of death that Peter would die. How when you were young, man, you had all kinds of freedom. You'd dress yourself. But when you get old, people are going to have to dress you. And then they will lead you to a place that you do not want to go. Peter died a death of crucifixion. Jesus was boring into this man's hard, self-consumed with self-pity heart. And Peter almost immediately begins to do what disappointed sinners do, exposed sinners do. He sees John following them, right? The disciple that Jesus really loved. And he says, yeah, is that right, Jesus? You see, John, what about him? Aren't there many issues and important ones indeed, really spiritual ones that need to be settled in his life? Why are you picking on me? What are you going to do about that other believer who doesn't have his stuff all together? The guy didn't even come to Sunday school. What are you picking on me for? He doesn't even sing hymns when we all gather together. You ever notice that? And you know what? I don't even think he believes in infant baptism. Mm-hmm. And you're picking on my heart. What about him? Peter's trying to get the sharp edge of the Lord's saving scalpel away by concentrating the attention of the Lord on somebody else's failure. They do the same thing, Jesus. And then essentially the Lord says, listen, Peter, your obedience is not contingent upon John's behavior. Interesting thing for a husband to know, isn't it? Your obedience to me, husband, is not contingent upon your wife's holiness. And same with a wife. Wait a second. Jesus, you don't know what it's like to live with an unruly wife. Oh, really? What's the Lord's wife like? Now, our obedience is not contingent upon anyone else's, anyone in this room. And Jesus says, you follow me. That's what he was boring into this. Yeah, these people may influence you, but the thing you must get, Peter, what matters most in your life is this, your normal submission to me, the great Lord of glory, the resurrected Lord. This is why the great teacher came down the aisle and stopped at Peter's desk. This is why he needed immediate surgery. He needed his pride checked. He needed to get his eyes off everyone else and everything else and leave the nets again and turn and follow Jesus, no matter what anybody else did. And that is what Jesus is doing right now on this Easter Sunday. He is coming down the aisle and sitting in the pew next to you and saying, follow me. Follow me. And that occurs by loving my people and being around my people and then showing the family likeness. The family likeness of being in the family of God. This is what we do. We love. We forgive. We look at each other. We greet one another. We are kind to one another. Living the Christian life is just following him, not just discussing theology about him. I like to do that. I'm a theologian, an okay one. But it's abiding with him. For in following him, you will find, as he said in John chapter 15, you will find joy. You will find hope. You will find life. But if you are not abiding with him, just following him closely, praying to him, you're going to need some surgery. Now, please notice that Peter was restored after his enormous failure. You have any enormous failures in your life? Anybody want to stand up and say, I'll be a witness? Didn't think so. Peter was restored. And you can be also. Do not be so prideful to think that the Lord did not know about your failures and your sins before he found you. Do you think your failures and your denials and your gossip have annulled the finished good work of Christ for you? So let his gaze and let his penetrating surgeon's scalpel do his work, and then get up again in joy and follow your Savior. Get up from that pew after this service of worship, this Easter service of worship is over, and give yourself to him in total, glad, unquestioning obedience. Maybe it's the first time you're going to do that. Good. Yay. You need a Savior. But when you do that, your fruitfulness for the kingdom of God will happen. Because it depends, indeed, your joy depends upon that issue. You know, Hudson Taylor used to pray, just give me one faithful woman. One faithful man. You give me one, and I will change all of China. He's right. Jesus is right. Obedience is a very potent thing in the hands of God and in a family and in a church and in a society and in your workplace. So we say, nevertheless, I don't understand this. I've been fruitless. Nevertheless, I will let down the nets at your word. And when we do, the massive, overwhelming grace of the resurrected Savior will come to you, and then you can find his sheep, and you can feed them in your own way. People may walk out of here today and say, that was the most refreshing service I've ever been in. You know why? Because one of you looked at them and greeted them and remembered their name and brought the presence of God to them. Oh, I wish I lived here. Some of you visiting us would say, I hope you say, what a church, what a people, where the presence of God is felt and known. The resurrected Lord of glory is here. And he's in your pew, and he's saying, follow. I think we all love hearing about the Apostle Peter, because when we read the scriptures, we identify with him in a profound way. Oh, look, a Christian made a mistake. Oh, a Christian really failed. He really fell on his face. We love Peter, but we love Peter's Lord more because he restored him to a place of usefulness. That is exactly what he does when you taste and see the goodness of God. Every single Sunday, you get to say, look what the Lord has done for me. And when you pass to the other, this is the body of Christ given for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Say it to one another. Because when you say that, when you receive it, you're really saying, I will follow him with you together. Because we need one another. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body, it is given for you. All of you eat of it in remembrance of me. And he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. It is shed for the remission of sins. Blood must be shed because sin is so serious. And the blood that was shed was the resurrected Lord of glory's blood. For you, your sin, your failure, your past abortion, your past jail sentence, your past drug use, whatever, has not made this ineffective. And may that pierce your heart so much to say, I'm not going back to fishing. I'm going to follow. Amen. The body of Christ given to his people. All of you eat of it in remembrance of him. Amen. The blood of Christ given for you. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. Amen. Well, let's continue to crown the Lord with many crowns.